The thing that became very, very clear is that people are asking some very serious questions right now. And among the most serious is this question. How do we change the world? The church has suddenly come to the awareness that our task is not simply to prepare people for the next world, but to impact the society in which we live. We really are beginning to define ourselves as Christians as an instrument of God to not only win people to Christ so that they can have eternal life, but to be the agent of change, to transform the world, specifically the community in which we live. As you go to the scriptures, you'll find that the dominant theme is about the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which, according to Isaiah, the 65th chapter, children do not die in infancy, old people live out their lives in health, everybody has a good house to live in, everybody's got a job that pays well. I mean, if you read that 65th chapter of Isaiah, it's a very, very concrete description of what the prophet envisions for the world under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Note, that's where Jesus wants it to happen. He wants it to happen in earth. He came into the world to create a people and a church that would be an agent of transformation. Those in a liberal theological tradition of the past basically thought that that could be done without winning people to Christ, that somehow transforming social structures was what it was all about, and hence they became strong advocates for positive social justice, and they did much good in the world. This year, there's been a re-edition of the 100th year anniversary of Walter Rauschenbusch's book, Christianity in the Social Crisis, which really moved the church in America in the direction of effecting justice in society. But somewhere along the line, they forgot that you can't have a kingdom without kingdom people. That people need to personally come to know Christ. People need to individually come through a transforming experience with Christ. We can't transform the world without transforming people. And so there has been this increasing recovery of balance that those on the left understood that those on the right were correct in saying converting individuals was crucial. Those on the right became very sensitive to those on the left, saying, you know, if we don't stand up against racism and sexism and militarism and if we don't stand up against all the evils of the world, and if we don't work hard to change the world, we're going to lose our credibility. So there's been this recovery of balance, and I'm kind of thrilled about that. And so we see ourselves as agents of change. The real question is, how do we bring about change? From about 1960 on, the church has understood that its methodology was basically political. That the way to change the world is to mobilize Christians so that they vote in accord with the spiritual commitments of the church. This was nurtured very, very well over the last few years as the abortion issue and the gay marriage issue came to the fore. It mobilized religious people and said, you've got to let your voice be heard politically. And all of this nurtured the creation of political blocs, such as the Christian Coalition. They were only imitating what the left had done during the 60s. During the 60s, the National Council of Churches was pretty much mobilizing people on the race issue and on the anti-war movement. Those on the right started to do it in the 70s and in the 80s. But both the left and the right both understood that what they were supposed to do was to mobilize their members into a power block and then to begin to exercise powerful influences in the society through the ballot box. Now, I'm very committed to the political process. However, I'm not sure that we will be able to affect the changes that we want by the exercising of political power. My friends who are strongly Republican, you know, were arguing that they were going to elect a president, a Congress, and eventually have a Supreme Court that would be pro-life. And they would be able to change the system. Well, for 2 years, you had a pro-life president, you had a pro-life Congress, you had a pro-life court. Here's the question. Not that, was there a failure or a success. Did any of those people ever try to change anything? Was there a single piece of legislation introduced to overthrow Roe versus Wade? Was there even an attempt? They had all the power at their disposal, but nothing happened. And it should raise questions about whether or not we can affect change through the use of power. And I think this is where I want to make my point. Jesus did not come to change the world through the exercise of power. He had another technique. It was basically by exercising authority. Pilate, Herod, the Roman potentates, they all had the power. They commanded armies. They commanded senates in Rome. They controlled the courts. They were the people who had power. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes in Jerusalem, they had the power. And the Bible says, but when Jesus spoke, he spoke as one having authority. There's a big difference between authority and power. Max Weber, the classical sociologist, makes it clear that power always necessitates the ability to coerce. When the policeman pulls me over, he doesn't have to pull his gun. I know he has one. What's more is, I know that behind him there's a whole army of policemen. So that there is the feasibility of power that lies behind the individual who stands before me. Power always has, either overtly or covertly, power that can be exercised at any time. Coercion that can be exercised at any time. There's one thing you've got to say about Jesus. He is not into coercion. If he was into coercion, everybody in the world would be Christian. Right? I mean, he's not forcing anybody to be his follower. He's not forcing anybody to accept him as Savior. He's not coercing anybody into his kingdom. That's pretty clear. He is not a coercive Savior. Coercion lies as an auxiliary to power. You can't have power unless you have the ability to coerce. Authority, on the other hand, is dependent upon something completely different. It's dependent upon, Weber says, sacrifice. This is a secular sociologist analyzing the scene. It's dependent on sacrifice. My mother had great authority over me. She had no power. She was a little Italian lady. I could have kicked her down the steps. But when she spoke, I obeyed. And the reason why I obeyed is because, in reality, she had made so many sacrifices for me. Her sacrifices put me into a condition of obligation. Jesus says that to all of us. You're supposed to serve him and obey him and work for him, not because he's going to punish you if you don't. But here's what it says. You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. In short, I hope your service flows out of a sense of obligation to one who has done so much for you. Not out of coercion, but out of a sense of obligation. I remember the old gospel song, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? Are you willing to respond to this great gift? Paul writes, as a matter of fact, I was just reading a little article on how many times in the book of Romans Paul talks about being a debtor. I am debtor to both to the wise and to the unwise. I am debtor to Christ. I am debtor to the lost. He has a sense of indebtedness because so many sacrifices have been made for him. The sacrifices of Christ give him authority. I remember being in the Dominican Republic where the mission organization that I head up has a great deal of work, and I was in a slum called Guachapita. And there was a young doctor that we worked through down there in that area. His name was Elias Santana. He's passed away very unexpectedly. He was a graduate of the University of Chicago Medical School. Had a very lucrative practice up in Chicago, and then fell under the conviction that he shouldn't be living here with all of this affluence when his family and friends back in the slums of the Dominican Republic were suffering. So he closed down his practice, moved down to Santo Domingo, and began to work in the slum area called Guachapita. He would be there 4 days a week. 2 days a week, he worked in the very affluent hospital in Santo Domingo, performing surgery, taking care of rich people, and making a lot of money. But almost all the money that he earned, he would spend on medicines for the poor. I was there one day when the last bit of grocery money was given away because a woman came with a child who needed medicine and didn't have the money to go to the pharmacy to buy it. He gave away just about everything he had. I was down in Guachapita, and he had finished his work for the day. He climbed on top of the pickup truck and screamed at the top of his lungs for people to gather around him. And they did. Hundreds of them. And they listened with rapt attention as he spoke. Standing on the edge of the crowd was Socrates Perez. He was the leader of the Che Guevara Association, which was an organization on the university campus that was slightly to the left of Mao. I mean, really leftist. A strong advocate for the Marxist ideology as the hope of Latin America. A really good kid who had great values, but, you know, wrong methodology. I went over and saw him listening to Elias, and I kind of mockingly said to him, "If Elias keeps this up, you're not going to have any chance down here in Guachapita. He's going to convert everybody to Jesus. Everybody's listening to him." I was just kind of joking with Socrates Perez. He turned to me and with an air of some edge of anger on the one hand and a sense of resentment coupled with a quality of admiration, all of those things were wrapped up as he said, "What am I supposed to say? Elias Santana has earned the right to be heard." He spoke as one having authority. My son-in-law is the executive secretary and executive vice president of Harvard University. And he describes when Mother Teresa came to speak for the commencement program at Harvard. And she took the occasion to lecture the Harvard grads on their sexual behavior, which under any circumstances would have gotten hoots and hollers from the audience. Certainly if the Pope had tried to do it, they would have pelted him with eggs and driven him off the stage. But it wasn't the Pope. It was Mother Teresa. And they sat there in rapt attention and listened to her because she was one who spoke with authority. And she had earned that authority on the streets of Calcutta. Now, if we go with the sociological theoretical framework of Max Weber, that authority is gained by the exercise of sacrifice, then we have to face this fact, that the one who has the most authority in history is Jesus. He did have the power. In the second chapter of Philippians, it says that he set aside his power. "He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself," that kenosis passage. He got rid of his power. He set aside his power and emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And you probably know that in the original Greek language, that's doulos, a slave. You know how much power a slave has. "He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God set aside his power, emptied himself of power, took upon himself the form of a slave, made himself of no reputation, humbled himself unto death. The ultimate humiliation, the ultimate sacrifice, here it comes. Even the death of the cross. The passage doesn't end there. It goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But note, his lordship was built on sacrifice. We were just talking, I was talking to Mr. Ayers over there, and we were just kind of talking a little bit about this war mess that we're in. How do we deal with this? For 10 years, there was an embargo on Iraq. You probably knew that. We had embargoed Iraq. The Red Cross tells us that as a direct result of that embargo, about 500,000 children under the age of 12 died of either diseases related to malnutrition because food wasn't getting through, or because they couldn't buy medicine and get medical care when they were sick. It was rather naive of America to think that our brave soldiers were going to be treated as liberators when they marched into town with roses thrown at their feet. You can't kill 500,000 kids through an embargo and expect that everybody's going to cheer when you march into town. What if during that period, forget the government, forget the government. I'm not talking about government, I'm talking about the church. Suppose the church had taken its vast financial resources. Just driving in here, I heard about a church that was in this town that's going to be spending millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, for, as Kierkegaard says so eloquently, to build a building to honor somebody who says, I dwell not in temples made with hands. Well, if you can't see the humor in that, you can't see much humor. The reality is, I guess we do need church buildings, kind of. But when you think of the money we wrap up in the institution, when you think of the money that is wrapped up in the structural maintenance of the Christian organization, suppose during that 10-year period, forget the government, leave the government out of this. We don't expect the government to do the work of Jesus. Suppose the church, which is supposed to do the work of Jesus, had put together its financial resources, bought tons and tons of food and tons of medicine, taken it to Jordan, put it on trucks, took it across the desert, fed the hungry, clothed the naked, took care of the sick. You say, you don't understand, you're dealing with an enemy. I'm dealing with an enemy. And here's the question. Do you believe the Bible? The Bible tells you how to take down an enemy. If your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he's naked, you clothe him. If you're sick, you care for him. And Paul doesn't end with an amby-pamby response to all of that. He doesn't say, you'll convert the enemy. In so doing, he says, you will bring down coals of fire on your enemy's head. The question is, what would have happened to Saddam Hussein? And what would have happened to the influence of Al-Qaeda? Would they be able to call us the great Satan? Would they in fact call Christianity the great evil of the world? If in that 10-year period we had only done what the Bible called upon us to do? That's a fair question. I only spoke once for the Southern Baptist Convention. And my opening line was this. You're having this big argument over the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't know what the argument's about. Because after you prove the Bible's inerrant, you're not going to do what it tells you anyway. You know, there is something ironical, is there not, about arguing over the inerrancy of Scripture and then turning around and not living out the Scripture that you've been working so hard to defend. Do you not agree? There's something wrong with that. And so basically I'm saying, if we're going to change the world, we need to be heard. But if we're going to be heard, it's not because we can round up enough votes to overwhelm the opposition. If we're going to be heard, and if we're going to have an impact, it's because, like our Savior, we have to speak with authority. And one has to ask in a given community, in what way does the church sacrifice itself? Sacrifice its resources in order to take care of the poor, the oppressed, the hurting people of the world. They will listen to us if we speak with authority. If you start playing power games, you're going to lose. Because the guys who are in office know how to manipulate things when it comes to power. They will manipulate power effectively. We're naive. We don't know how to use power. And I'm not about to become one who does know how to use power. Because I'm with Lord Acton. I contend that power has a very corrupting influence. The church was doing great for 300 years. We were winning converts left and right. We were changing the entire Roman Empire. And then something terrible happened. We got a born-again emperor. And you know who that was? That was Constantine. And church historians will tell you that the church has never recovered from the Constantinian era. Namely, that suddenly the church was no longer the persecuted minority that was serving in love and commitment to the poor and the oppressed and preaching the gospel. Suddenly the church was operating from a position of power. And when it took on that position, it was corrupted. And it has not escaped that corruption till this day. Yes, we do have to change the world. Yes, we do have to speak to those who make the rules and the regulations of the government. We have to speak to those who pass the laws. We have to speak for justice. We have to stand up and be a voice for those who have no voice. But we must always do it from a position of authority rather than power. Let me stop there and let's talk. I've done a little spiel, and you don't have to stay on this. As a matter of fact, you probably won't want to stay on this subject. But I get kicked around a lot, and usually when I go places, there are people who have heard things and say, I would like to explore this about you that I have heard or that about you that I have heard. I can't believe that I got here unscathed with the Internet being what it is. So feel free to ask questions about me or my ideas and stuff like that. But I'd like to carry on a conversation at this point. I've made my rip. So it's up to you to keep this thing alive. This present war? I think we should, as a church, do something that the Bible says we ought to do. I think we should ask the President of the United States to go to the UN and make a speech that goes like this. 4 years ago, I came before this august body contending that we needed to go to war to stop Saddam Hussein. I believed that there were weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. I'm convinced that he did believe it. I don't think he was lying to the American people. I believed there were weapons of mass destruction. I had every reason to believe it. The CIA told me that when it came to weapons of mass destruction, and this is an exact quote from Tenet, who is now under scrutiny from today's paper as head of the CIA at the time, that Mr. Tenet told me that so far as weapons of mass destruction were concerned, here's the quote of Tenet, it's a slam dunk. It was a mistake. We went in. There were no weapons of mass destruction. We could not find any evidence that there were weapons of mass destruction other than the ones that we had supplied. We do know they had weapons of mass destruction because we have the receipts. when Saddam Hussein was trying to control the Kurds. We gave him the chemical weapons. You know he killed about 100,000 Kurds with chemical warfare. We supplied all the chemicals. We were the ones who did the experiments and provided the anthrax. Nobody likes to face these facts. That was before this present president, by far. But let's admit, says the President of the United States, that we were mistaken. About 4,000 American soldiers have died over there. As many as 250,000 Iraqis have died. There are about 40,000 Americans who have come home either physically or mentally scarred because of this war. We don't know how many Iraqi people have been wounded and permanently marred for life. The results of this mistake have been horrendous. On behalf of the people of the United States of America, I ask that the people of Iraq and that the people of the world forgive us. Now, I know what's going to happen. I'm in Kentucky, where the country was built on gun and God and guts. And you don't go before the world and say, we made a mistake and we ask for your forgiveness, because it will be interpreted as a sign of weakness. I go to a Jesus who wasn't afraid to become weak for our sakes. Do you preach that? Is that not in the Bible? That he saved because he was willing to take on the form of weakness? In the bicentennial year, we had a Bible verse. You probably remember it. 2 Chronicles 4:14. If my people, who are called by my name, shall repent and turn from their evil ways, I will restore the land. Is that not what it says? Now, we love to quote the verse, but the first word is repent. When something's gotten screwed up, you repent. You don't lose credibility when you say we made a horrendous mistake, when the whole world knows you've made a horrendous mistake. Even those who supported the war say it was a tremendous mistake, but there's no way out of it now. Well, there is a way out of it. That's number one. I think America has to say we repent if we're going to have any credibility in the world today. You folks don't get to travel as much as I do overseas, but I got to tell you, we have lost all credibility in the world today. After 9/11, the whole world loved us. It's amazing. We have lost a PR campaign to Saddam Hussein. This is incredible. You don't lose credibility for confessing your shortcomings and your failures. He needs to say the intentions that I had and the intentions of the American people were good intentions. We meant to do good. It didn't turn out that way. There's been death and suffering. Please forgive us for what we have done. Step number one. Step number two is one that nobody wants to believe ever existed when they say there's no out. There is an out. Write to me. I'll give you at least 15 newspaper articles all over Europe, all over the United States, all over the Arab world that will validate this. Nobody paid attention to it. 3 years ago, the Arab League stepped forward and said, it's time for Westerners to leave Iraq. Having Westerners on sacred Muslim territory is blasphemy and is stimulating the worst kind of response from Al-Qaeda. Let the Arab League replace the American and the British soldiers with an all-Arab army. We're willing to send in our soldiers to maintain stability and peace. And what's more, they'll be able to do a better job than your soldiers, because your soldiers don't speak the language. They don't understand the culture. They have no comprehension of the religion. They're strangers in a strange land. Let the Arabs take care of the Arabs. We can do it. Let Arab nations send in an Arab army to replace the British and the Americans, who were looked upon as Christian crusaders trying to take over a Muslim country. You know that's the way we're being described, don't you? I mean, if you listen to Al-Qaeda, or rather Al Jazeera television, that's the way we're described. We're described as the crusaders coming in and taking land, as we did 1,000 years ago. And jihad becomes legitimate if we're dealing with crusaders. Well, let's get out of there if we're being defined as crusaders. Our American soldiers went over there to liberate, not to be crusaders. We didn't go over there to take land away from anybody. Let's let the Arabs take care of the Arabs. And the third thing, let's commit $50 billion to rebuild Iraq. You say, that's a lot of money. Let me remind you that the war presently is costing the American people $250,000 a minute. Let me repeat that. $250,000 a minute. It would be a bargain to get off for $50 billion. It would be great to get our men back home and our women back home. And it would be great to restore our dignity as a people if we would be willing to make this confession. Our intentions were good. Our desires were just. It didn't work out the way we thought it would work out. And we're sorry. And we ask for forgiveness. It seems to me that this is the biblical thing. Confession. Secondly, restitution. If you read the scriptures, those two things go when people have committed sins. So that's my response to your question. It was a long answer, but I think that sometimes we allow the politicians to define the situation. And they define the situation totally in terms of power. That's why the church needs to be heard. Incidentally, Rabbi Lerner of Tikkun movement in the United States, and I put a full page ad in the New York Times, which doesn't get read down here very frequently, but part of that liberal northern establishment, calling upon people to sign up to support such a proposal as I have just outlined. And thousands of people have signed up and said, this is what we want. This is what we want to do. When we go to the president, we will not go with any power and say, you don't do it this way, we're going to defeat the Republican Party. We're saying, this we hope is a bipartisan solution to the problem. I think Republicans and Democrats alike would love to see an all-Arab army take care of the Arab mess instead of Americans in a place where they don't know what's going on. Another question. That what?
If they would actually go in and take the army to do that, would be one question. Is that a real credible? Will they actually follow through with that? Would be my first question. Is it me? Mm-hmm. I mean, number one. And number two, how would Iran respond to that? Would they look at them as part of the problem or part of the solution?
Iran, not Iraq. How would Iran? Yeah. We have done something that I didn't think we could do. Iran and Iraq were mortal enemies. We've made them into friends. I can't believe that happened. I mean, there was a war for 7 years between Iraq and Iran. We've turned these hostile nations into friends. I don't know how Iran would act. Once again, I'm speaking on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. My question is, what is the biblical answer? What does the Bible expect us to do when we've done something that's created a mess and suffering? So my first obligation is to say, hey, I am not primarily an American. Let me break it to you. My citizenship belongs to another kingdom. Paul said this clearly. I am only secondarily an American. I love America. It's the best Babylon on the face of the earth. It's still Babylon. It's not the kingdom of God. And my first obligation is to do the work of the kingdom. And that's where the church comes forth with its genius. Let those who are in capital cities figure out how to play their power games. We do not come with power. We come with authority. And that authority comes with confessing sins being repentant, trying to make restitution. That's where the church needs to step in. I don't know how Iran would respond. There's no way of knowing. I don't know whether the Arab League would come through. And if they didn't come through, there would be a civil war. But the question is, what have you got going on over there anyway right now? So I don't know the answers to your questions. There are risks involved. I was telling a little group I was with last night that every once in a while I go on a binge and read a particular author. That's my style of studying. And so for the last week and a half, I've been reading Soren Kierkegaard. And I advise you to read Soren Kierkegaard because you'll get more sermon illustrations out of Soren. I mean, this guy sees things that the theologians never saw. For instance, I was mentioning last night that little story of the thief on the cross who is given these comforting words by Jesus. You know what they are. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And what's the next thing that Jesus says? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, it must have been really upsetting for this thief. I mean, stop to think about it. He just, you know, oh, wow, I'm safe. This guy's gone to paradise. And all of a sudden, this guy that promised me this good deal feels that he's forsaken by God. I mean, you know, only Kierkegaard would see that. But in dealing with the parable of the talents, the 10 talents, the 5 talents, remember that story? The man went on a journey, one he gave 10 talents, one 5 talents, one 2 talents. And each of them invests, except for the last guy. And when he returns, the master finds that the one talent man did not lose the money. He played it safe. He played it safe. And he's condemned. This is a good message for the church. Because the church played it safe. Kierkegaard says, what if the master returned and the one talent man said, you know, I had one talent, which means I couldn't diversify my investments. So I had to put it all in one shot. And I did. And I risked it all, hoping that I would earn something wonderful for you when you returned. I was hoping to produce something wonderful for you in return. It didn't work. I risked everything for you, Master, and I've lost it all. What do you think the Master would have said? You jerk. He probably would have patted him on the back and said, thank you for trying. What the Master's upset with is not that he didn't get a profit. What the Master is upset with is that the unfaithful servant played it safe and was unwilling to take risks. The church cannot afford to play it safe. It has to take risks because to not do so is to be condemned of God. I don't know the answers to your questions. I'm just saying, I go to Scripture with scholars and ask them, how does the Bible relate to this issue? How do we deal with this? Freud said this. Insanity is when you keep on doing the same thing over and over and over again, hoping that somewhere down the line you're going to get a different result. Obviously, what we're doing now is simply going to do the same thing over and over and over and over again. And I'm afraid it's going to kill us. Another question. Don't get on the war. Go on other stuff as well. There are other issues you might want to raise. College is particularly tough. Who's the chaplain here from the college? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, it's really an exodus route from Christendom, isn't it? The university. Are we not reasonable to begin with? Well, I guess there's a lot of things that could be said. I think the thing that stands over and above it all is, and I don't know how to overcome this, but I think we come across as basically boring. I think if you were to go up to that campus and take a survey and say, do you believe in Jesus? The overwhelming proportion of the students up there would say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? They probably would say he died on the cross for our sins. He's resurrected. Do you believe he's coming again? Yeah. They'd probably say yes to all the doctrinal propositions. And he said, well, why don't you come to church? They're not sure they understand the point of it. It's tedious for them. It's boring for them. And they're not so sure what is accomplished through all of this. You know, I work hard all week in school. Gee, I'd love to stay in bed on Sunday morning. I think that's the reality. I believe that the church could do certain things. And I'm not sure that we'd get a great response from it, but at least we ought to do it. And that is, we need to challenge young people to do bold and creative things for other people. If you're running a youth group, you may have a hard time getting the kids to come out to your youth meetings. If you say, we're going into Memphis for the weekend to build two houses for poor families, I think you'll get a better response. I was just saying on a radio interview this morning, that great quote from Ernest Becker's book, Denial of Death. Incidentally, if you get nothing else from what I say, get some books you ought to buy. Denial of Death, the Pulitzer Prize book. The best understanding of modern culture from a neo-Freudian point of view. But in Denial of Death, in analyzing youth movements, he says sarcastically of the church. He doesn't like the church. He's not a Christian. Says sarcastically of the church. When will you people learn that youth was made for heroism and not for pleasure? Whoa! I mean, he's saying in graphic words what I've been trying to say, that we're losing young people not because we're making Christianity too hard for them. We're losing them because we're making it too easy. It has become, in the eyes of the typical university student, a decent way of life. Christians are decent people. They abide by the rules. They're wholesome. They don't screw around. They're faithful to their mates. They're decent people. I got to tell you, that sounds pretty boring to me. Decent has always sounded boring. I'm not saying we should become indecent. But I am saying that if that's all we're offering, don't be surprised that they're not coming. I went back to speak at Wheaton College. I hadn't been there for 20 years. Because the last year time I was there, it was a ruckus. And I've used this line on colleges and university campuses across the country. But Wheaton is a special place. They have to go to chapel every day. There they are, 3,000 of them sitting there every day. And they bring in, you know, everybody wants to speak at Wheaton, so they get the best. You know, they get Billy Graham on Monday and Louise Palau on Tuesday and Leighton Ford on, you know. The fact that Campolo comes in on Thursday because somebody else couldn't make it doesn't exactly thrill them. And I'm up there pleading for the poor and the oppressed. Talking about the starving and suffering people of the world. And I said, while you were sleeping last night, 40,000 children died of either starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. No reaction. You can imagine. They've heard this stuff before. I said, what's worse is, most of you don't give a shit. I have never seen an audience wake up like that audience woke up. I mean, you should have seen them. You know, we're nudging each other as though coming out of the sleep. You know, all over the place. You could just hear this mum. Did he really? And then I said, and what's worse is, you're more upset with the fact that I said shit than that 40,000 kids died last night. And that's what's wrong with your Christianity. You know, The reality is that 20 years later, this kid picks me up at the airport to drive me to the college. 20 years later, he says, "Did you really say shit?" Yeah, that's right. I can understand why, you know. But be this as it may, that's the image that we have of the church, that we're the institution that keeps kids from using four-letter words, when in reality we should be the people who are calling young people to have their hearts broken by the things that break the heart of Jesus. Our task is to connect them with the suffering of the world. And that, when that happens, when they are called to this heroic mission, everything changes. I even see it in little children. We have a program in Camden, New Jersey, which is, by definition of Time magazine, the worst city in America. One out of every 9 houses in Camden is deserted, because nobody would buy a house in Camden, and people just move out and leave the houses behind. I mean, it's that bad. And Daily Vacation Bible School started, and we run it all summer long in Camden, New Jersey. We run it all day long, and we run it all summer long. We get university students from all over the country and from overseas to come and volunteer for the summer. And it's an exhausting ordeal, but they come, and they do it. And about the Monday of the second week of the summer, we had Clean Up Camden Day. And Bruce Main, who runs the program over there, gave a pep talk to all the boys and girls that they were going to clean up their city and all. I happened to be coming through Camden for a meeting, and these kids were all over the streets picking up trash and broken bottles and putting them in these big plastic bags. And I'm walking, driving down this little street. There's a kid about that high, cute little African-American kid, pulling this huge bag of garbage, trash, and broken, who knows what was in that plastic bottle. And I yelled out to him, and I said, "Hey, kid, what are you doing?" I'll never forget his response. He said, "I'm cleaning up America." Suddenly, he saw himself as part of some great task for good in the world. This was an exciting day for him. He wasn't just picking up a bag of trash. He was cleaning up America. When we can inspire people to greatness, you know, you ought to take your cue. You ought to take your cue from the musicals. I mean, if you want good theology, don't go to a seminary. They don't know theology. They are still answering questions of the past. They are not answering the questions that really are existing today. The theater does that, because you don't make it on Broadway unless you connect with the audience. People will come to church out of obligation, but they won't go to the theater out of obligation. And just think of the musicals that have made it. Les Miserables. I don't know how many of you went to see that. Just any of you go to see Les Miserables? Ah, so 4 of you. Well, if nothing else, get the music. As a matter of, if nothing else, get your choir to sing the closing song. Because it belongs in the church, it doesn't belong in the theater. Where these revolutionaries that were going to change France and save it from disaster, after they're slaughtered at the barricades, come back from the grave. And the closing scene is the singing to the audience. And it's an invitation. It's an invitation hymn. I mean, they made no bones about it. It has everything that Just As I Am ever had. As they sing to the audience, "Who will be brave and stand with me? Who will join in our crusade? For beyond the barricades is the world you wished would be. Can't you hear them beat the drum? Can't you hear them sing the song? It's the future that they bring when tomorrow comes." And when they hit that last note, if you're in the theater, you feel like they're going to sing Amen, because it has all the makings of a hymn. And incidentally, the earlier verses are more specific. Beating the swords into plowshares, learning war no more, walking as brother and sister together. All the eclumens of the kingdom of God are there. And the question at the end is, we want to create this world. Will you be brave and stand with us? Will you join in our crusade? And the audience responds. I go to the theater. I'm sitting there, and the woman next to me starts on her husband. You know, starts on her husband. John, she says, John, stop it. Stop it. You're embarrassing me. You're exposing yourself. Needless to say, I lean forward. And here was this middle-aged man crying profusely. And it took me a split second to know why he was crying. The musical was The Man of La Mancha, Don Quixote, and they were singing the lead song, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to strive with the last ounce of courage, to go where the brave dare not go. And the world will be richer for this, that one man, bruised and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. And I knew I was crying. Somewhere back there in the past, he had a dream. He was going to do something magnificent for God and the kingdom. He was going to do something worthy of his humanity. He was going to do something great. He had a dream. But somewhere along the line, the consumeristic culture got to him, and he sold out. And this weird man up there is singing to dream the impossible dream. And then the woman says, don't die, Don Quixote. Don't die. The world needs you. This strange, this weird man. And you hark back to scripture that says, when the old no longer have visions and the young no longer have dreams, the people perish. I contend we're losing a generation of young people, because we're trying to get them into heaven or get them to be decent citizens instead of turning them into revolutionary dreamers. Yeah. Yeah. I think consumerism has a very deadly effect on people. This has been the major theme of a lot of my speaking, that to preach against materialism misses the point. The prophet would not be so much concerned about materialism as the deadening effect of people whose lives are caught up in the comfort values of the culture. Let me put it this way. The American society has a very, very serious problem on its hands. I mean, if you're watching television these days and catching the news, you know what the economic problems of the country are. The people aren't buying stuff all of a sudden. The housing market is dropping. The bottom's dropped out of it. You know this. The mortgages. People aren't buying. I mean, nobody's buying stuff like they were. We've lost. Please understand, we have a problem on our hands. And that's this. That capitalism is the best system ever invented when it comes to producing stuff. Communism could not compete with us. The shelves in Eastern Europe were empty when the shelves in Western Europe were packed with consumer goods. When they came through the Berlin Wall, we all say they wanted freedom. They didn't want freedom. Somebody painted on the Berlin Wall, we came, we saw, we did a little shopping. They came to shop. That's the big issue. They came to shop. If you go to any country in the world today, go to an Arab country, go to Saudi Arabia, go to Egypt, and ask two questions. Is there any nation on the face of the earth that you desperately hate? You'll get an answer. America. If you could live any place in the world, including your own country, where would you like to live? The answer will be America. Why would you want to live in a country you despise? Answer, I can shop. We live in a consumeristic culture. That's what it's all about. Shop till you drop. That's the way the t-shirts are reading these days. There's a problem. To keep the American economy going, we have to buy stuff. But the system, capitalism, is so efficient that it produces more stuff than anybody needs. So everybody in this room has everything that he needs. But if you're going to be a good American, you've got to spend your money. How do we get people who have everything they need? That's you. That's me. How do they get people who have everything they need to spend almost all of their money if they have everything they need? The answer is easy. You've got to get them to buy what they don't need. And that's your American responsibility. If you don't work your head off and make enough money to buy huge amounts of stuff you don't need, you're not a good American. You're saying you're making the whole American way of life sound absurd. Exactly. It is an absurd way of life. Almost every church represented here has a problem. Both husband and wife are working. They say you can't make it on one salary alone. Of course you can. Providing you don't buy a lot of stuff you don't need. Please, that's why they're neglecting their children. That's why they don't have any time for church. They're too busy getting enough money to buy stuff they don't need in larger and larger quantities. It's horrible. Now you say, how do they get us to do that? The answer is simple. If you go over here to the university, you will find that the biggest major is business. I don't even have to ask. It's business. And if you ask what field of business are most of the students majoring in, there'll be some in economics. There will be some in finance. But most of them will be in marketing. They're going to be marketing students. And so you are turning out hundreds, yea, millions of people whose only goal in life, please listen to this, whose only goal in life is to get people to buy what they don't need. That's what you're training up the hill. And they're coming to your churches. And you don't even have the guts to tell them you are wasting your life in absurdity. Because you're going to be a marketer and you're going to be marketing stuff that nobody needs. And that's what you're going to spend your life doing. And I want to know what you're going to say to Jesus on Judgment Day. That's hard preaching. But you want to know why they're not coming to church? Because we never tell them the truth. That their lives are stupid. And they are stupid. And that's why their marriages fall apart. You can't live a stupid life and have any meaning or any energy left for love or relationship or intimacy. Marketing. And how do they market stuff? Jesus knew when to come. I mean, he was a smart guy. He knew when to come. He had an easy solution to the world's problems. Here it is. There are two kinds of gratifications in life. There are material gratifications. There are spiritual gratifications. Now, you've got a choice to make. You cannot serve God and mammon. Make a choice. Seek the things of this world or seek the things of God. It was as simple as that. Spiritual gratifications are over here. Material gratifications are over here. You decide what you want to go for. Material gratifications or spiritual gratifications. But these suckers that are being trained up the hill, and that's what they are, they're suckers, are being trained to convince people that material things will gratify the deep spiritual hungers of their lives. Buick this year is something you can believe in. You thought it was an automobile. Go and look at the ads. Have your youth group watch, videotape about 20 ads. And have your youth group look at the ads at a youth meeting and simply carry on a discussion. What is really being sold here? Beer rat up in Yankee Land. These guys have just finished fishing. They're camping out. They're cooking their fish over a skillet, you know. And this melodious voice sings, "Here's to good friends. Tonight is kind of special." It's got an upper room quality to it, you see. And the guy reaches out and grabs a can of beer off a six-pack, pulls off the tab, holds up the can of beer, and says, "You know, guys, it doesn't get any better than this." We're talking about a can of beer. Oh, but we're not talking about a can of beer. We're talking about a bucolic setting, about friends, about intimacy, about fellowship. It's the context that is being sold. I mean, the beer is just another beer, but that's not what's being sold here. The most famous ad in history, the Coca-Cola ad. Stop to think about the fact that it tells you nothing about Coca-Cola. They're on top of a hill. It's a replication. You know what they did? They took the day of Pentecost and replicated it. Right? They're on a hill. They're holding hands. They're dressed in their native costumes. They're from every nation on the face of the earth, just like the day of Pentecost. And the whole world, as on the day of Pentecost, has been unified. Going to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Who needs Jesus? Who needs the Holy Spirit? We got Coca-Cola? Yeah. Now, the point is, all of this sounds great. But the problem with guys like me and you is that we say that's the problem. Consumerism. That's the problem. It's eaten away at our people. It's become the preoccupation of their lives. It's consuming them. But the problem is that we who are the leaders of the church, are we ready to abandon that consumeristic lifestyle? Last night we were talking about a group of my students from Eastern who were dragged through biblical studies to surrender everything they have and give it to the poor. They are living in the worst section of Philadelphia. When Shane Claiborne goes to speak, he'll get a big honorarium. He'll reduce that honorarium to $10 bills. And at the end of the service, he'll say, "I've got $1,500 and $10 bills up here. I'm going to ask young people to come. This is my honorarium. I want each of you to come up and pick up a $10 bill and match it with $10 of your own and spend it on a poor family." All of a sudden, he is one who speaks with authority. All of a sudden, the eyes of kids open. We have a problem because he operates out of my office because he refuses to maintain the whole bureaucracy that you have to maintain to be a public speaker. Every day, without exception, they wake up in the morning, the first thing they have to face is there'll probably be kids sitting on the front steps who have come from colleges and universities from across the country who said, "We're just fed up with the system. And we want to become people," they call themselves the simple way. "We want to become people of the simple way." We now have hundreds of these people all over the country who are living among the poor, sacrificing everything they have as they minister to people who are in need on the streets. That excites people. And I guarantee you, wherever Shane goes, you're going to have a mob of young people show up. And those of us who are older don't even know his name. But under the radar screen, he has surfaced. And they know who he is. And they show up by the hundreds. It's astounding. Philadelphia has 40,000 deserted houses. So the city will give you a house for a dollar if you'll move in and live there for a year. You can understand the logic. That way the house is rehabilitated, you collect taxes on it, etc. So we bought three houses in the Kensington area of Philadelphia at a dollar apiece, $4 investment. Well, there was a big fire in Philadelphia that burned down a whole pile of the houses, and these houses got burned down, all $4 worth of them. It was humorous to see the evening news as they came with the microphone to Shane and said, it must be terrible. Well, you know, it's upsetting, but terrible? Well, to have lost everything you have. And these kids looked at each other like, we don't have anything, you know? I mean, your house burned out? Yeah, whatever was in there burned, we don't care. You know, there were some letters and some books, but, you know, no big deal. He operates out of my office. Within a week and a half, without any solicitation, $250,000 came in to help Shane find a new place. You know, the houses only cost $1 apiece. So we got $250,000, and Shane's just going to use the money to fix up the houses of everybody in the neighborhood. You know, put in decent plumbing, paint the places, fix the neighborhood up. Let's, you know, all this money came in for us. We don't need it. Let's fix up the neighborhood. That gains you authority. People will listen to you. They will listen to you when you begin to do those kinds of things. But I think that consumerism is the problem, and I don't think we can attack consumerism because we ourselves have become caught up in the consumeristic culture. You know that Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be in the consumeristic culture and be an agent of Jesus Christ simultaneously. He didn't say you should not. Kierkegaard says, I wish he had said, you should not serve God and mammon. Because I could live with that. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to make a choice. And it's a choice that most of us in the church have not made. And if we wonder why kids do not follow us, it's because they do not perceive us as being imitators of Jesus. Let me repeat that. If we wonder why they do not follow us, they do not perceive us as being imitators of Jesus. That's a hard statement. And I'm with you. I'm one of the phonies. Just one more question. We'll call it an afternoon because it'll be 1:30 by the time I answer that one. And then we're out of here. Anybody else? Any other controversial issue? A lot of controversies kicking around. I'm out of here. I'm out of here tomorrow morning, so I don't care what I say. Yeah. What's that? Oh, do you have it recorded? Yeah, you can put it out there. Sure. Okay, gang, thanks for listening, and think about all these things, and remember that this isn't just a casual talk. The destiny of a generation lies in your hands. And we think we can win the world to Jesus Christ and affirm the American middle class affluent lifestyle at the same time. And I don't think we can. And God holds us responsible for the kids who slip away because we were not willing to pick up our cross and follow Him. That's it. Have a good day, and thanks for coming today.